If you want a title for this first of the split sermons, it's this: Who Wants to Live Forever? Who wants to live forever? Did you know that if you can stay alive for just 4 more years, you will be able to live forever? At least that's the opinion of human longevity theorist José Luis Cordero. Cordero believes that over the next 4 years, research advances made by artificial intelligence will provide medical practitioners with the technology to extend the human lifespan indefinitely. According to Cordero, quote, "If we make it to 2030, we will basically live long enough to live forever because we will gain 1 year of life for each year we survive," end quote. In other words, every year older that we grow, medical advances will extend the human lifespan by 1 additional year. That's his argument. Cordero says that the next biotech breakthrough after that will come by 2045. By then, he says, AI will have enabled medical science to completely reverse the biological aging process through cell rejuvenation and nanorobotic organ and tissue repair therapies. João Pedro de Margalis is a molecular biologist at the University of Birmingham in England. He believes that through gene therapies and cellular rejuvenation techniques, the human body can endure for 1,000 years. And assuming that even more medical breakthroughs will be made in the years ahead, the human biological lifespan, he says, could be as long as 20,000 years. Futurist Ray Kurzweil agrees with Cordero's designation of 2045 as the breakthrough year for human biological immortality. At that point, says Kurzweil, death will be entirely optional. People can live as long as they choose to find value and meaning in their existence. But Kurzweil and Cordero both believe that by 2045, something else will have happened. AI technologies will permit humans to move beyond biological existence. By then, they believe humans can become digitally immortal by uploading their minds and memories to the cloud. According to Cordero, quote, "I think we will transcend the human condition once we become super intelligent," end quote. He also said, quote, "We can have unlimited memory, unlimited computational capabilities, and unlimited communication capabilities," end quote. So at that point in the very near future, these futurists argue, there is nothing that human beings will not be able to achieve through the merging of human ingenuity and collective intelligence. According to Ray Kurzweil, once we have transferred our consciousness to the cloud, death would essentially become impossible. He argues that so many backups of the data in the cloud will exist by the 2040s that destroying all copies of one's consciousness, even if we wanted to delete ourselves, would no longer be possible. We would exist eternally by default. And so the age-old dream of humans defying death will have been achieved entirely through human cunning and creativity. So who's on board with their plan? Who wants to live forever? Do you want to live forever? Or for thousands of years in an ever-renewing physical body? Or as a cyber-intelligent entity in a digital cloud of universal consciousness? Maybe I'm just strange, but neither option sounds appealing to me. Have you noticed there's one very important element missing from all these future forecasts regarding human longevity? They all exclude the possibility of God's reality. They believe that anything humans set their collective intelligence to achieve is achievable purely through human efforts. So in this first sermon message today, I'd like to examine this humanistic vision of immortality through the lens of God's Word. As we will see, even if such so-called eternal existence were possible for humans to achieve on their own, God will not permit it. Let's go to Genesis 11. Genesis chapter 11. We'll look at verses 1 through 9. Familiar story here. This is after the great flood at the time of Noah. And after that God-caused natural disaster, humans had a similar ambition. They believed that if they all worked together through human ingenuity and collective intelligence, they could achieve anything they desired. And they could do it without any more need for God's involvement and without any need for obedience to God. Let's read about that in Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. There was no communication problem. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So Shinar is basically Sumer, right? The area of Sumer, Mesopotamia is the region they're talking about. Verse 3, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build a city. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. They wanted their story to last forever, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. See, God recognized that with all humans working together, sharing their collective knowledge and creativity and intelligence, right? That human spark that God gave to human beings, that if they were allowed to continue on that path, who knows what they would come up with and how fast they would figure it out. Verse 7. So the decision is made. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So slow things down, right? Thousands of years ago, a united humanity was using human intelligence to advance too rapidly for God's timetable. Had humanity been able to maintain such unity and collective intelligence, God knew that human achievements would advance exponentially. Imagine if humans had worked out the technology to create nuclear weapons by the time of Julius Caesar. The world might have been obliterated by nuclear war a century before the birth of Jesus, and the entire plan of divine salvation would have been negated. Well, of course, God didn't let that happen. God the Father and the Word had to intervene at Babel to prevent the collective intelligence of humanity from growing unchecked. And so they did not hurt humanity. They did not act to hurt humanity by scattering the people. They acted to save humanity from itself by scattering the people. But let's look back even farther, before the great flood, back to the Garden of Eden. Let's go back to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, we'll look at verses 22 to 24. This is after Adam and Eve had sinned, and they were evicted from the Garden of Eden. And God had to intervene even then to prevent them from trying to gain immortality on their own. Genesis 3, starting in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. See, the worst thing that could have happened to Adam and Eve was for God to allow them to reject his way of life and then still achieve immortality apart from him. You know, Satan and the demons were granted eternal life when they were created. But they chose to reject God and his ways, and now they're condemned to live forever apart from God, at least as we understand. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they activated the plan of salvation, which, by the way, God the Father and the Word had already prepared. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll look at verses 27 to 28. Hebrews chapter 9. You know, none of us likes to think about death, but death isn't some unfortunate biological reality that humans need to strive to overcome. The death of our biological bodies is essential to God's plan of salvation for humanity. Let's see that here in Hebrews 9, verse 27. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So humans were not created with the capacity to live perpetually in physical bodies. We are designed to be obsolete, to have a certain amount of time to show God our character. And then these bodies can be dispensed with. We were always meant to be temporary vessels. Let's go to John 11. You might want to keep a place in the book of John. We'll come back there a few different times here. But John 11, we'll look at verses 21 to 27. We get some insight here into the mind of Jesus Christ, and therefore also the mind of God the Father. The scene here in John 11 is the death of Lazarus. Jesus knew that Lazarus was sick and that he was dying, yet he chose not to come to heal Lazarus. Lazarus died of his illness, and a few days later, Jesus arrived, after Lazarus' body had already been placed in the tomb. And we pick it up here in John 11, verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now it's interesting, she doesn't condemn him. She doesn't accuse him. She simply makes the statement, "I know you could have saved him." And then she goes on with a statement of incredible faith. She says in verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." See, she'd apparently been paying attention to the things Jesus had been teaching about. She knew about the resurrection. She might not have had it clear, like that there were more, you know, there'd be more than one, but she knew he'll rise again at the resurrection. "I know that," she says. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Notice there's actually two things there. We often read them quickly together, and it sounds like Jesus is saying that he's one thing. He's saying that he's two things. I am the resurrection, right? It's his resurrection that makes everybody else's possible. And he says, I am the life, the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, right? Your physical body may die, but you'll have spirit life. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, you are the Savior, the Son of God who was to come into the world. At that point, she understood who Jesus was saying he was. He was the resurrection, and he was the life that everyone has been seeking. In verse 26, Jesus says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's kind of an awkward phrase in English. The word and connects two equal statements. The verse would be better rendered as this: whoever lives in me and believes in me shall never die. Whoever lives in me and believes in me shall never die. And we'll see, Jesus uses that phrase several times, that we live in him. Not only does he say one has to believe in Christ, one has to live in Christ. This is the only path to immortality. As Jesus said in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And it's only because of Jesus Christ's life that we can receive the gift of eternal life. Eternal life is not something God will allow us to seize on our own by whatever means we might devise. Eternal life can only come if Jesus Christ chooses to share his life with us. Let's go to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. I'd like us to look at verses 20 to 23. Romans 6. You know, God never intended our physical bodies to go on forever. We've already seen that. Spiritual life is the objective, not prolonging physical life indefinitely through cell rejuvenation or gene therapy. Eternal life is God's gift. We see that here in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now let's pause there for a moment and we'll think about this vision that the futurists have of how we can achieve eternal life on our own. Imagine a world where people didn't die. It would become very crowded, wouldn't it? Occupancy full. No vacancy. Would people be getting along better then? Would they have better character? Would they have more love toward each other? Would immortality make us kinder? Would it stop wars? These are all the characteristics, the fruits of the Spirit, avoiding the selfishness of humanity, perpetuating all the things that we've been doing for thousands of years at a level where no one died unless they wanted to, would not make this world a better place. Verse 22, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, right? That's a whole different fruit, holiness. And the end or the result, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember, he said he is the life. And Paul says that we will have that gift of eternal life in Christ. He shares his life with us. And notice that gift of eternal life is promised only to those who exhibit the fruit of holiness. God will not permit any human being to attain eternal life who rejects him by refusing to acknowledge and repent of sinfulness. Let's go back to John. John chapter 1, we'll look at verses 1 through 4. We've seen Jesus said that he is the life. And Paul wrote in Romans that eternal life is in Christ Jesus. And here we see another direct declaration that it is only through Christ that humans have access to that eternal life, and by no other method. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So he was active as creator. And notice verse 4. This is again talking about the Word who became Jesus Christ. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. There's that phrase again. Jesus is the life. Eternal life is in and through him. Remember, we just read a few minutes ago in Romans 6, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let's look ahead in John to John 14, John chapter 14. And we'll look at verses 5 through 6. When Scripture repeats the same point over and over and over again, it means it's probably pretty important for us to grasp that concept. Here in John 14, Jesus again refers to himself as the life. It's a title. John 14, starting in verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one can do that except through Christ. He is the life. Now again, keep your marker here in John. Let's see, we'll come back to John, I think. Yes, we will. So return to John in a little bit. But let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're going to start here in verse 10. Now, human futurists may hold out the promises of biological or digital immortality. But the Apostle Peter, who's being quoted here, proclaims that there is only one path to eternal life. There is no other way. Acts 4, starting in verse 10. Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, says Peter, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is only through Christ, who is our life. Let's go to 1 John. all the way near the end, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Because John again emphasizes here that no human being will ever be allowed to gain immortality without accepting Jesus Christ as his or her Lord and Savior. 1 John 5, starting in verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, in Christ. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He is the life. Let's go back to Romans, please. Romans chapter 5. I know we're skipping back and forth, but we have to follow a theme here. Romans 5. This time we'll look at verses 8 through 10 in Romans 5. Paul, like John, emphasizes that the gift of eternal life can only come to us because of Jesus Christ choosing to share his eternal life with us. Romans 5, starting here in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He is the life. Now, I promised we'd come back to John, so let's do that. If we go to John 10, John chapter 10, we'll look at verses 27 to 28. We've seen that eternal life is a gift, that both God the Father and Jesus Christ are involved in deciding who will be offered that gift. Yet it seems that the Father has assigned the ultimate decision of salvation to Jesus Christ. This at least seems to be the case regarding who will qualify to rise in the first resurrection. Here we see John 10, starting in verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Now, if you notice, Jesus actually gives three requirements for someone to receive eternal life from him. First, we must hear his voice. As Christ's followers, we're eager to learn what our Lord and Master tells us. Are we on a daily basis listening for the voice of our Savior? Are we reading and listening to God's revealed words? Second, Jesus says, he must know us. We need to have a relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. We don't want to hear those words that Jesus speaks at the end, "I never knew you." We need to be active in prayer and Bible study so Jesus Christ knows that we love him and that we regard him as our Lord and our Master. And third, Jesus says we must follow him. We must be obedient to Christ's commands. That's the point of this physical life, this testing period, to show that we are willing to yield to God's will and to live according to God's way of life. Christ will not grant us access to the tree of life if we are not seeking to live a life of holiness and submission to him. Let's look at John 5, 21 through 25. John 5, verses 21 through 25. Eternal life is not something that humans can ever attain on their own. That idea may be interesting science fiction, but it is not grounded in spiritual reality. God's vision of eternal life as a gift, which allows us to become part of the divine God family, is so far superior to any alternative that humanity can propose to extending the human lifespan. John 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You know, modern science claims to offer the hope that humans can attain some form of endless, disembodied, collective existence apart from God. But that's not the kind of eternal life that God has prepared for humanity. Even if such human-derived immortality were possible, God would not permit us to achieve that outcome. Just as God blocked the way to the tree of life for Adam and Eve and their descendants, he will not permit humans to achieve the curse of everlasting existence apart from his guidance and supervision. Let's look finally, we'll conclude with Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Again, Paul writing here. Our life is in Christ, and we only live eternally through his life in us. Colossians 3, verse 1. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.